And we have a few verses, first 11 verses, a passage again that takes us through yet another snapshot of Peter's life. And we've seen Peter is quite an adventurous disciple of Jesus. I said to you, it's one of my favorite characters in the scripture, certainly the one in the New Testament for sure. And we see yet another aspect of his life that is so incredibly powerful. And I'm saying that with a sense of it is encouraging to see his failures, his humanity, and his misunderstanding, how empowers us to know that people like him, they still stood later on, after all that happened in his life, stood one day before 3,000 people and proclaimed the gospel, understanding the cross of Jesus Christ in better terms and understanding God's mission personally in a wonderful, a new revelation that God has given him for that. So let me read this passage, and then we will spend some time in the prayers of intercession in a world that is not only confused, but is also hurt and in turmoil at this time. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Amen. Yeah, so we will spend a few minutes into God's Word, and I must say I found this quite challenging to preach this from this passage. As such, I don't think I've ever done from John 18, especially this incident with Peter. Again, his impulsiveness to try and obey the Lord and protect him, and of course take control of any situation that arises. You'll remember that we talk about Peter's calling and the great catch. And that was good, because I think Peter got an impression that Jesus is the Messiah who will bring a lot of fishes into the area of his life and ministry that was at the time in his everyday living, with a lot of fish into one boat filling that so was about to sink, and also the so many catches of fishes that the nets were about to break. And Peter thought, "Whoa, what a Lord is this? What an incredible Lord and God this is." And after that, we have that moment of Peter's misunderstanding of Jesus's purpose of the cross. And Jesus says to him, you know, a very, very powerful word, a very strong remark, "Get behind me, Satan." Very, very strong word. Jesus never said that to anyone else before, never since then. And yet he sees it in and through Peter, speaking directly to the devil, yet to Peter at the same time. And then we have Peter's confession, of course, later on, an affirmation of who Jesus is. But this morning, I'd like to very briefly to look with you and dwell and dig in a little bit into God's Word, into this incident, this snapshot in Peter's, again, defense of Jesus' ministry and of that cross, and yet at the same time, the misunderstanding that he has about the purpose of Jesus Christ. I will never forget the boxing match in which Mike Tyson intentionally beat off a piece of Evander Holyfield in boxing. Do you remember that? A few years ago, who can forget that? Evander Holyfield, the gentle giant, a Baptist Christian as such. I remember reading the biography that he wrote afterwards, Evander Holyfield, and the incredible, fascinating how he went back to Mike Tyson to ask for forgiveness, and he did nothing wrong. They met together and so on, and then, of course, they continued their friendship. But Mike Tyson never ever asked forgiveness from Evander. An incredible image of that, and this is here what happens more or less in this story. Something that we've never seen before, something that only Peter, impulsive, the one who feels he is called to defend God's cause, could do. And I like to say from the very beginning that, and I've said it many a times during my years of ministry here, that we are called to be witnesses of God's love, not defenders of his love or plans or purposes in life. Witnesses is very different from being a defender. We feel at times that we are called to defend God's honor, God's church, whatever it is that we try. But Jesus says, no, you've got to be witnesses, not defenders. So with that on there, I want to build and bring a little bit of what happens in this passage, which I found absolutely fascinating. It says that when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. I want to show you a picture. It's taken from the internet. I understood it was free, so I hope I'm not getting into trouble with authorities or with Carl there, but I understand it was free. But it illustrates what I want to talk and also about, and also the passage here, what happens. Because of the geographical significance, brings such a lot of light to the spiritual importance and meaning to this passage. You will see there on your right, you will see the Mount Olives. Then you have the Kidron Valley right in the middle, and on your left here, you have the Temple Mount. So what happens? Jesus crosses from the temple towards the Mount of Olives. He has to cross through the Valley of Kidron. It's a very full of spiritual significance, this valley, as it is also of historical meaning as well. If you remember in the time of the King Asa, when he came to reign, just Elijah's time and all that period of time, when he came to reign, he found the Israelites. Israel itself was full of idols. And when he came to power, he took all the idols of Israel, and where do you think he burned them? He burned them in the Kidron Valley. Another king later, about 200 years, King Hezekiah came on power. He found the same thing. He found a lot of idols in Israel. And what he did, he took them all and he put them in the Kidron Valley and burned them. Another king after him, another 300 years later, Josiah, did the same. He took those idols and he burned them in there. Something more significant here is also that you can see the Temple Mount there. That's where the altar is at every Passover. people were bringing their lambs onto the mount to be offered as a sin sacrifice. It is told, as we are told by the historian Josephus, that every Passover, about a quarter of a million lambs were brought into the Temple Mount to be sacrificed on the altar. So what happened when they were sacrificed on the altar? They had to be washed. For those 24 hours of huge procession, where a lot of priests were employed to sacrifice the lambs, the blood that was washed off the altar was going into the Kidron Valley, into there. Another incident that happened many years before Jesus was, you remember, King David. King David had a wonderful reign as a king that God has put in charge of Israel. His life was less of a godly life lived, but God still loved him. And in one occasion, David had to run away because not only his brother, his son, got against him, but also his most trusted secretary, if you want to, the cupbearer next to him, was against him. So what David did, David ran from the Mount of what used to be the city of David at the time, where the temple is, the Temple Mount is. He ran over the Kidron Valley and he hid himself into the Mount of Olives, what it is now called the Gethsemane Garden. Is the Mount of Olives is where Jesus used to go to pray with his disciples. That's why here he says, on the other side there was an olive grove, Mount of Olives, Gethsemane Garden. That's where he was. So Jesus, symbolically yet meaningfully in history, he crosses the Temple Mount, the Lamb of God, goes through the Kidron Valley, the valley which the names means the dark valley, the shadow valley. He goes through it as the lamb who is to be sacrificed, who is to be taken to death and to be crucified as the savior of the world. And he goes into the Mount of Olives. Incredibly significant, this historic fact, because Gethsemane Garden, it means to be crushed. It means crushed oil. And there, at one time or another, throughout the history of Israel, that's where they were picking up oils, they were crushing them to make oil out of the olives. It's significant and powerful to see how garden has a place into the history of God's purpose. The two gardens, in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, where Adam sinned, now comes the Garden of Gethsemane, where the second Adam, Jesus, restores fellowship with God the Father. In the Garden of Eden, life begins. In the Garden of Gethsemane, eternal life starts forevermore. I think it's very important that you understand the symbolism of this incredible passing, geographical movement of Jesus from the Mount, the temple as the Lamb of God, to the Kidron Valley, the valley of the shadow of death, to the Mount of Olives, where a new garden, a new relationship is established. And Peter, in the midst of this, begins to mess up again God's plan. Keep that in mind. So there's come now Judas, who betrayed him. The scripture says that knew the place because Jesus had often met there. He knew Gethsemane. Jesus went with them to pray. Jesus went often to them to pray himself to the Father. So Judas came to the grove, to the Gethsemane, to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials. We are told that historically there were about 500 soldiers who came then to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, knowing all, in verse 4 says, that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" I love how John records this very powerful, very significant comment here. Jesus knowing it all. In other words, Jesus was sovereign. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Judas was going to betray. He even knew about Peter is going to cut the servant's, the soldier's ear. He knew everything. He was in control about this. He knew symbolically what he was doing, that he's going to cross as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sin of the world from Mount from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. He knew what he was doing. Did the disciple understand this incredible walk that he took, about 20 minutes, 25 minutes walk from one side to the other? No, they didn't. They didn't. And so, Jesus, knowing all, being in full, complete control of his life, of the purposes that God has for him to go to the cross, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," he replied. "I am he," he told them twice. And the second time he told them, I like for something incredible happens here. They drew back and fell to the ground. This is 500 soldiers with swords and everything on them. When they hear his confession of who he is, they go back and fall to the ground. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He's in full control. Jesus, at this point, he could have asked the Father, as we are told in Luke, to order him, give him a legion of angels. Only one angel would have finished those 500 soldiers. But Jesus doesn't. In full control of obedience to God's plan for salvation, he goes, continues to go to the cross, continues to go over the valley of Kidron. It's funny how then Malchus and Peter appear on the scene. Peter blesses him with his zeal. You can imagine when he sees all this turmoil happening, all this fretting about, and the soldiers, all army, you know, what he does, what he usually does. "Lord, I'll go with you to death if it needs to be. You know, I'll go with you to you know, wherever it is. I will never deny you. I will never do that." And it's funny because the next day, that's exactly what he does. But at the moment, what he does, he takes the sword and he cuts. And John is the only person here, because this story is in all three Gospels, but John is the only, all four Gospels, only John tells us what his name of the servant was, Malchus. You know what it means? The healed one. Because this is the last healing that Jesus performs before he goes to the cross. The last miracle that Jesus performs before the miracle of the cross and resurrection is to heal someone. Not to preach, but to heal someone. I found that very, very powerful. And Peter, can you imagine facing the guy? I don't think he was facing him, because to cut his right ear is difficult. I think he came from the back and cut his right ear. That's what happened. I don't want to get too graphic here. But that's what he did. We can accuse him whatever we want to. We can say, well, he was loving Jesus so much that, you know, he wanted to protect him and so on. Yet I think he probably knew that God was not to be protected. He could protect himself as such. And only Luke, the Gospel of Luke, tells us that Jesus healed his ear. It doesn't tell us that he healed him here. Only Luke tells us that Jesus healed Malchus' ear as such. So I want to ask a couple of questions this morning out of this incredible passage and historical background that I share with you. How does a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, react when all seems is lost, when our ears are cut, when our hearts are hurt? I said to the ladies at the ladies' fellowship on Tuesday, we all want to carry our cross as long as someone doesn't cross us. And it's very true, isn't it? As long as we are cornering, something else come out of us that is less godly. Let every person, James writes in one of his letters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. How many times we fail to put that advice into our lives, into everyday living. Sometimes anger takes the best of us. And anger and God's righteousness generally move us in opposite directions. I remember once I had a very wise mentor in my ministry, in my life, down when I was in Cheltenham, and he was asking me always, he never judged me or patronized me with comments or whatever. If I wanted to share, whenever I went to see him, I share something, if not, not. But usually he was asking me very tough questions. And one of the questions he ever asked me, he said this: when you find yourself getting angry, especially getting angry, ask yourself this question: what am I afraid of? What am I afraid of? Usually when we try to retaliate, to take our revenge, is because we are afraid of something. Asking that question ourselves helps us to put things in perspective, to do a self-analysis of why we react the way we do. What am I afraid of in this situation? Usually worry plays a big part in that. I believe that in Christ's kingdom, the values of the world are turned upside down. Jesus said, he that will save his life must lose it. Take up your cross and follow me. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He would be first among you, must be the servant of all. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever loves his life saves it. Sometimes when we follow Christ, when we follow Jesus as disciples, you have to lose in order to win. Jesus had to lose in front of Peter, the disciples, in order to win God's purposes of salvation for our lives. Well, it seemed a terrible failure from the point of view of the disciples. It was God's plan of salvation for you and me. When evil seems to be winning, Christ calmly submits, knowing that in the end, God's will must be done. Sometimes letting go means giving up the right to always be in control. We live in a society that always wants my right to get vaccinated, my right not to get vaccinated, my right to do that, my right to do the other. Christ's kingdom teaches the opposite way. If we have any right, it's to live a servant life for others, as Christ did. Letting go means admitting that you are not calling all the shots. Letting go means that you choose not to manipulate others, which is done, whether in businesses, in churches, in schools, universities, all over. Letting go means admitting that you don't have all the answers. Letting go sometimes means yielding, giving our pain, our emotions, our hurts to the Lord. Letting go means resigning sometimes of playing God, being the boss of the universe, I guess. Peter's wild attack, motivated no doubt by desperate love for Jesus, meant that he still didn't understand that thing there, the cross of Jesus, why Jesus came for. He didn't understand at all. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on this passage, he said, he used six words. He said, his use of force was unavailing. Peter's use of force was unnecessary, unchristian, unreasonable, unwise, and unsafe. And Charles Spurgeon then writes and he says, we as Christians are called as disciples of Jesus to lose at all times. And then he goes on to explain in his sermon for 2.5 hours what that meant. I'm not going to do that, you'll want to know. He touched the man here and heal there. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink that cup? He touched the man's ear and he healed him. As I said, the last healing ministry that Jesus performed before he went to the cross. Jesus did what only the Son of God could do. He healed the one who came to hurt him. But if somehow Peter has succeeded in protecting Jesus, he would have never gone to the cross. God's plan of salvation would have failed, and there would be no Holy Week, no Good Friday, and no Easter. I wonder sometimes, have we become too defensive of Christ's love, that we can mess up with the plan of his salvation? Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? There is a hymn that goes, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. This bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there is no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. This is truly the forgotten miracle of the cross, of Easter, of Jesus' life and ministry. And it happens to be the last miracle that Jesus has ever done in a tiny slice of life before the cross, a midnight encounter, a small miracle on the way to the biggest miracle of all, his resurrection. Jesus never used his divine power to escape their clutches. He only used his power to heal. I wonder, how are we, with the power invested in us by God the Holy Spirit, using that power to heal, to forgive, to encourage, even when we are hurt, even when we don't get it our way? I want to close with a story. I just have 5 minutes of your life. During the Second World War, what you see there on your left here was the commander of the Japanese Air Force, Mitsuo Fuchida, who led the squadron of 860 planes that attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. On the other side is an American gentleman and soldier called Jacob DeShazer. He was eager to strike back on Japan. On April 18, he flew the B-25 bomber, the very famous Bat Out of Hell, on a dangerous raid over Japan. After dropping his bombs on Nagoya, DeShazer lost his way in a heavy fog and ejected as his plane ran out of fuel. He was taken prisoner, tortured by the Japanese, and threatened with imminent death. For almost 2 years, he suffered from hunger, cold, and all sorts of other illnesses. In May of 1944, he was given a Bible to read for 3 weeks. Scarcely sleeping, he read the Bible through several times. When he got to Romans 10:9, he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. He understood God's plan of salvation and the power of the cross personally, and he asked Jesus to become his personal Lord and Savior. Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies, became a critical text for DeShazer, the American soldier, in dealing with his guards. Hostility towards them evaporated. He prayed for them. Their attitude towards him also changed, and they began to sleep in food and supplies. After the war, the American soldier Jacob DeShazer returned to Japan as a missionary to spread God's will. And at times he said, I wanted to bring revenge while I was still going to preach the gospel. I wanted to preach God's judgment on them. But it was something of God's love that I feel overcoming, filling my soul with His grace and His mercy. Copies of his testimonies, I was a prisoner in Japan, flooded the country, and thousands wanted to see the man who could love and forgive his enemies. One man in particular was moved by his testimony and was led to Christ, that Mitsuo Fuchida, the man on your left, leader of the Pearl Harbor attack. He became a powerful evangelist in Japan and around the world. As you can see, the two of them sharing the gospel, and straight after that meeting, they went together and gave their testimony in a big, huge, massive evangelistic event held by Billy Graham, a young Billy Graham at the time. What do we do in our walk of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are not called to defend. We are called to witness. We are not called to sword our bitterness into the world, but to our wounds, through His wounds, to bring healing and reconciliation to a world that is full of pain. Let's just for a moment or two spend together singing. We'll probably sing a couple of songs. Please remain seated. If you want to stand, feel free to do so.